be 7, and our children can head to children's church now. Psalm 37, reminder that 2 weeks from today, we have a special church family dinner at lunch with the Scioto Hills staff, summer staff, permanent staff, and we'll be kicking off our prayer initiative that we've done the last few summers, where a church family member will be matched with a summer staff, with a staff person to pray for, and you'll be able to meet that person. And so that's 2 weeks from today, and that's Wheelersburg Baptist is infused with energy in the summer months because of the summer staff that comes, and we look forward to the summer, and that's kind of the kickoff to that. I want to read Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. So reads the word of God from Psalm 37. A passage that 3 times says, do not fret. And if we were to read the whole psalm, 5 times talks about the inheritance that comes for the meek. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Those are the words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed by the Nazis in 1945. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He is the one who wrote the book, The Cost of Discipleship, that I mentioned last week. I've mentioned a couple of times. He was reflecting on the sermon that we're reflecting on, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The German title of the book was Nachfolge, which just means following. Sermon on the Mount is all about following Jesus. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? A Christian, by definition, is just that, not a maverick, not an innovator, not a self-made person, but simply a follower of Jesus Christ. Of course, we don't make ourselves Christian by following Jesus. We follow Jesus because of the redeeming work he has done in us, for us. He calls us, we die to ourselves, he makes us alive, we respond by putting our total trust in him and then following him. But of course, this is not a leap into the dark, this following of Jesus. The one we're following tells us right up front where he's going to take us, what he wants us to be, what he wants us to look like, what he wants us to do. He reveals what will happen to us along the way as we follow him. He reveals what the journey is made possible by. He tells us all of this and more in his Kingdom Manifesto, his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So let's take our Bibles and go back to this very significant place in the Bible, this most familiar of all of Jesus' messages, the Sermon on the Mount. We have been in this sermon now for 3 or 4 weeks. We started the series by looking at the setting of it, and I invite you to go back to chapter 4 of Matthew's account and notice verse 23, where we find that there are a couple of groups that Jesus is addressing. Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness and so forth. Verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Notice that. The next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. So this sermon comes about because crowds of people are following Jesus. Why are they following Jesus? Because he is an incredible preacher. They hear his authority in his preaching, and they are struck by that. They are seeing the miraculous things he's doing. He's taking people whose bodies don't work, and he's making the bodies work. He's taking people who are enslaved by demons, and he's setting them free. And they see this, and they're intrigued by it, so they're following Jesus. But of course, they're not really following Jesus because they have ulterior motives. They're followers who aren't really followers. And Jesus knows this. And he permits them to eavesdrop in on this sermon, but he's not particularly talking to these. He's talking to them about what could be theirs if they would truly come to know and believe and follow him. But he has in mind a second group, and we see this in chapter 5, verse 1. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, the disciples, these who have placed their allegiance in him, these are the ones he's teaching. The king wants his followers to know what following him is all about. This is Kingdom Living 101. He begins by going to the heart of the matter and what we call the Beatitudes. Now, we're going at a slow pace because there is so much to see here, and we're basically taking a Beatitude a week, but you can't look at one without considering the others, because they all work together. And so we'll be looking at the meek in a moment, but let's back up and put it into its context. The Beatitudes in verses 3 through 8. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. 8 times, plus the final blessing in verse 11, where he repeats and makes it personal by saying, blessed are you. But this is the God-approved person, says Jesus. This person exemplifies 8 characteristics, thus 8 Beatitudes. The first 4 pertain to our relationship with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. These are vertical in their focus, our relationship with God. The next 4 have to do with our relationships with human beings, our fellow human beings. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All 8 point us to Christ himself in a couple of ways. First, Christ exemplifies what he's describing. He mourns. He is merciful. He certainly will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So if you want to see the Beatitudes, look at Jesus. But if you want to experience the Beatitudes yourself, look to Jesus. That is, we can't make ourselves poor in spirit and pure in heart and the rest. When we see what he commends, we must acknowledge we lack it. We can't produce it. We need it. It's like looking at the Ten Commandments. When we look at God's law, we see immediately, if we're honest with ourselves, we have fallen short of that standard. We are not what we ought to be. But as Jesus is pointing out, that's actually a good thing, because it puts us in a necessary posture. To be saved, we must admit that we are lost. Now we're ready for a Savior, one who concludes this sermon with the invitation, ask and you will receive. I want to issue a challenge for everybody here. I want you to memorize the Beatitudes here this month, this coming month, as we work and continue to work through it. Memorize these 8 Beatitudes. You can do this. It's get the handles, first 4 about God, second 4 about our relationships with people, and just we'll work on it together. In fact, I want us, though it's a challenge with multiple versions here, I want us to actually read verses 3 through 10 together, and I want us to work on memorizing these Beatitudes. So let's just do this together. There'll be a little bit different reading, but these should be fairly close here. Let's start in verse 3. With your Bible open, It's already open, I know. We're studying the Word of God. You've got your Bible open. Let's read verses 3 through 10 together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes are a package deal. They build on each other. One leads to the next, which leads to the next. We're looking at the third this morning, but let's follow the progression by going back to where Jesus begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is where following Jesus begins. We don't come to Him with our credentials and merit. What He requires is the admission that we don't have credentials and merit. We come as those who are spiritually poor. We come as those who are bankrupt before God. Theirs, says Jesus, is the kingdom of heaven. So to go to heaven, you must admit you don't deserve to be there. Yet it's not just the admission of the fact as in, oh, I'm a sinner, who isn't? Something else must be true, something for the Jesus follower that is very, very deep down. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's not just that I agree with the fact that I'm a sinner, it's that I mourn over it. What does it mean to mourn? As we saw last time, on the negative side, it's not something that I do in order to merit or gain God's attention, as if God is stingy with His heaven and requires that I prove my worthiness by crying and abasing myself and weeping and mourning. No, nor is mourning the same thing as moping, as in always being down and sad and downcast and looking like you're carrying the weight of the world all the time. Nor does Jesus use it in the past tense, blessed are those who mourned. This is present tense reality. Blessed are those who mourn. Why would that be the case for Jesus' followers? Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of messages in London in the mid-1900s, as I've encouraged you with getting that book, thinking about it. It's called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, the book that he is now a classic. The good doctor, as this physician turned preacher came to be known, offered this insight. To mourn is something that follows of necessity from being poor in spirit. It is quite inevitable. As I confront God in His holiness and contemplate the life I am meant to live, I see myself, my utter helplessness and hopelessness. I discover my quality of spirit, and immediately that makes me mourn. I must mourn about the fact that I'm like that, end of quote. So to be saved, I am exposed with this reality that God is holy and I'm not, and I'm gripped by that. I'm not just acknowledging that I'm a sinner. It stirs me deeply. I mourn over that fact. I can't have a relationship with God because of the condition I'm in. And then I find out the good news that He sent His Son who died on the cross for me, and He rose again, and by receiving Him as my Lord and Savior, I am placed into the family of God, and I celebrate, and I continue to mourn. Why? Because every day I acknowledge the fact that I fall short of the standard of God. I'm not what I ought to be. I keep doing that which is not pleasing to God. I quickly turn to Christ. I put my trust in Him. I live in this tension. What does this look like this morning? Well, as I said last time, simply it means to look like Jesus. He's the man of sorrows. We see Him weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41 because of their rejection of Him, because of the impending destruction. We see Him weeping as He approaches the tomb of Lazarus. It's so significant. We don't see Jesus laughing in the Scriptures. There's no record in the Bible that He ever laughed. We read that He was angry. We read that His soul was overwhelmed unto death. We're told He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We don't see laughter, we see mourning. I'm sure he did laugh. I'm sure he laughed heartily at times. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good like medicine. A text that Jesus would have fulfilled because he said, I came to fulfill all the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. We read in Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to laugh. But of course it says that right after it says there's a time to weep. And that's what we see Jesus doing a lot of in the four Gospels. When the Son of God took on human flesh, what he faced, what he saw was not a laughing matter. He who knew no sin saw the horrid effects of sin up close. And when he saw that, when he saw the consequences that sin brings into the world, he mourned. And now he says to his followers, blessed are those who do what I do. This flies in the face of the prosperity gospel that is deceiving millions worldwide. The come to Jesus and he will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise message that millions are hearing and embracing and thinking is true Christianity. Jesus said just the opposite. Come to me and expect to mourn. In fact, if you're not one who is mourning, you're not blessed. You're not a part of the kingdom of God. The message Jesus preached is consistent with the message of the whole Bible, which makes it clear that the activity of mourning is dear to the heart of God. God actually gave his people a book to show them how to mourn his way, called the Book of Lamentations. And he gave to his people many psalms called Psalms of Lament, like Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Psalm 77, Psalm 86, Psalm 88, Psalms of Lament. And yet, the mourning will not last forever. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So the one who says we are to mourn and says this is the blessed condition also says the mourning will end and give way to another activity, comfort. God is going to comfort his people. This, of course, is why he sent his own son into the world. Jesus Christ came to deal with the problem that caused mourning in the first place. In the theme verse of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 20:28, Matthew writes, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came into the world as a ransom payment to rescue people from this bondage to sin and the consequences of sin, to ransom them so that they could have eternal life, unending joy. Do you desire the comfort that Jesus alone can give, my friend? He says we must mourn. We must mourn over our sin, and then we will be comforted, and he himself provides the comfort. So everybody who mourns goes to heaven, right? No. There's a difference between worldly mourning and godly mourning. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, worldly sorrow brings death, but godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. So worldly sorrow produces tears and regret and remorse. Godly sorrow produces tears, remorse, and regret, but something else. And if the something else is missing, it's an indication that the sorrow is worldly and not that which pleases God. And that which is missing is repentance that leads to visible Christ-empowered change. As the next verse says, 2 Corinthians 7:11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, and so forth. So the one who mourns God's way turns to Christ and places his or her faith in Christ. And Christ then enables that person to turn away from that which is displeasing to God. And thus, that person experiences the comfort of Christ. I want to say this again. A person cannot get saved until they are grieved over the fact that they're lost. Not just struggling in life, not just unfulfilled, but lost. Spiritually bankrupt. so poor in spirit that the result is a deep sense of mourning. That's the person, says Jesus, who will be comforted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I mentioned that there's a progression in the Beatitudes, that they work together, that one leads to another, which leads to another. The blessed person is, first of all, poor in spirit, and secondly, mourns over this fact. But this leads to something else. This, which to this point is internal. You can't see the poor in spirit attitude. You can't see the mourning, other than perhaps the tears that follow. But you can see what now comes out of it. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness. God approves the person who is meek. We need to think carefully about this because there's so much misunderstanding about what this means, as with the other of the Beatitudes. So let's consider the same three questions we asked of those who mourn. First question, what does it mean? Years ago, I think about this with our graduates. Years ago, when I was a resident director, I used to see them all the time when they were new freshmen coming onto campus in the fall, and I saw a beautiful illustration of the opposite of meekness. Haughty, cocky, proud, self-absorbed, life's all about me, you know, mama's done everything for me, life's always been, and now I'm on campus. I come from a high school where I'm the big man on campus, I'm the athlete, I'm the valedictorian, and I'm on campus now. And you saw the opposite of meekness, and it lasted about 3 or 4 weeks until the first exam started being cranked out by the professors, and all of a sudden you saw the mourning that we just talked about a moment ago. All right, so that's the opposite of it. What is this thing called meekness? We often equate it with weakness, but a meek person, as we'll see, is not a weak person. It's actually the opposite of a weak person. Meekness involves humility and gentleness. And yet, in light of our inborn tendency to be proud and self-absorbed, we know firsthand that it takes power to be humble and gentle. Power to break the pride that is so natural to us. That's what meekness is. Meekness, classic definition, meekness is power under control. In classical Greek literature, the word was used of a spirited stallion. You can picture this huge white stallion. Lots of power. When he's wild, he's out of control. But if you train him, you can take a little piece of metal and put it in his mouth, a bit in the mouth of that huge stallion, and now you have power under control, and tremendous things can be accomplished through that being, that creature. You see this, those of you that have dogs, you know how this works. You can take this dog that could be a ferocious animal, and you can get that dog to the point where all you have to do is say, wait. And you could put a T-bone steak in front of it, and no action will take place. Now, for some of your dogs, it may take a while to get to that point, but you can get to that point. Wait, and then, okay. And this power is under control. This is what the word by definition means, power under control. It takes a ton of power to seek first the kingdom of God when your natural tendency is to seek first your own agenda, your own kingdom. This is what a meek person possesses, power. And this is what a meek person does, humbly puts God's kingdom agenda first in all situations. So a meek person is someone who doesn't throw his weight around, is gentle and patient, particularly with other people's shortcomings, because he realizes his own. The fact that he's poor in spirit and mourning over his own sin produces this meekness. What does it look like? Let's go to the scriptures and consider three portraits of meekness. The first is Moses. Go back with me to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 12. Numbers, chapter 12. This is an incredible statement about Moses. Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. It could simply be translated, and it is in some translations, Moses was very meek, more than all that were on the face of the earth. Now, if you know anything at all about Moses, you know that he was no spineless creature. The man, he could stand up to great challenges. But his anger was on a leash, only to be released when the time was right. He exemplified what we read in Proverbs 16:32, this quality, "He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city." By the way, you remember that though he was very meek, it was his anger out of control that caused him to forfeit the promised land. So this man who was meek eventually showed that he was just a human being, as well as being a man who, by God's help, exhibited meekness. The second is David. Go over to 1 Samuel 26, and let's read a passage that describes what meekness looks like in Daniel's life. 1 Samuel chapter 26. David has been told he will be Israel's next king. The present king, Saul, is not pleased with that. Saul is actually his own father-in-law. Saul's trying to kill him. David is running for his life. What does he do? He has this opportunity to, let's read about it. 1 Samuel chapter 26, beginning in verse 7. "So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck on the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice.' But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' 'As surely as the Lord lives,' he said, 'the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go.' So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep." That is meekness. That's power under control. Here's David, this ferocious man. I mean, he's not intimidated by Goliath. He slays men all the time as he follows God, and God gives him power. But here he is with the man who's trying to kill him. Don't touch him. He's the Lord's anointed. Meekness, power under control. And then, of course, the classic, the greatest example of meekness is the Lord Jesus himself. Go with me to Mark 14. Of all the places we could go to see meekness illustrated by Christ, let's take a look at Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 43 and following. Jesus has just spent those agonizing moments in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops, as it were, of blood, agonizing the cross that's coming in a few hours. And here's what happens, Mark 14, verse 43. "Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Am I leading a rebellion,' said Jesus, 'that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then everyone deserted him and fled." And on go the events that result in him being nailed to the cross. That is power under control. Let's talk about a couple of implications regarding meekness. Number one, it's not natural, but supernatural. Nobody is born meek. Not as the Bible defines it. This is not a natural trait for those who have inherited a sin nature from Adam. Sin is going astray. Sin is the tendency we have to go our own way. This is what comes natural to us. But to deny that bent, to put God first and others ahead of ourselves, this is not natural. When that happens, it is God-produced. It must be God-produced, which means it comes through Jesus. For all demonstrations of God's grace gifts come to sinners through Jesus Christ. So to exhibit meekness, I must receive it from Jesus himself. And having received it from Jesus, then I begin to share it with others. It must be received from Jesus, then shared with others. This is gospel reality. When I bring my brokenness to Jesus, he mends my brokenness. When I acknowledge my weakness, he gives me his power. By his grace, I then begin to demonstrate power under control for all to see. And others do see it. They can't help but see it. Meekness shows up in the way I treat other people. So when the waitress makes a mistake on my order, she sees meekness when I'm living under Jesus' control. When my pro-choice neighbor ridicules my pro-life convictions, and I respond graciously, speaking truth in love, he sees power under control, which Jesus enables me to demonstrate. Meekness, says Lloyd-Jones, is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. That's a really helpful definition. Let's break it apart and chew on it for a moment. Meekness is, first of all, a true view of oneself. True view of myself? Okay, I'm a sinner. That's the truth. But I'm not just a sinner now. I'm a saint too because of what God did for me in Christ that I didn't deserve. This is now how I see myself. An unworthy, yet secure in the love of the one who gave his son to die for me, saint. Sinner who's a saint. And this true view of oneself now expresses itself, to use Lloyd-Jones' language, now expresses itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. Now think about this. I can be poor in spirit in my prayer closet. I can mourn in my prayer closet. But meekness moves me out of the prayer closet. When I am meek, my wife sees it. When I'm not meek, my wife sees it. When I am meek, my neighbor sees it. My enemy sees it. There is a highly relational tint to this virtue. People see it, and specifically, they see it when their sinfulness bumps into my life. Listen to Lloyd-Jones again. To be truly meek means we no longer protect ourselves because we see there's nothing worth defending. So we're not on the defensive all the time. The man who's truly meek never pities himself. He's never sorry for himself. He never talks to himself and says, "You're having a hard time. How unkind these people are to not understand you." To be meek, in other words, means you've finished with yourself altogether. And you've come to see that you have no rights or deserts at all. You come to realize that nobody can harm you. John Bunyan puts it perfectly, "He that is down need fear not fall." The man who's truly meek is the one who's amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. End of the quote. And as I read that, I'm so convicted by it. Every time I become defensive with people, it's an evidence of my lack of meekness. When I feel sorry for myself, when I get upset because I don't feel appreciated by other people, this is what's missing, meekness. The person is not here, so I'll tell you, it wasn't long ago I preached a message and I was talking with a person after the service, and the person said, "I didn't get anything at all out of that message." That, in essence, that wasn't a very good message. Now, here's where meekness shows up, or in that case where I saw my need for it. Many times I will finish, you know, preaching, and I'll go home and I'll acknowledge the Lord, "Lord, I don't feel like I did a very good job there. That was, I just didn't please you. That was not what it should have been there. Please forgive me for that." Poor in spirit, mourning. That's those two virtues. Meekness moves out into the real world now. And here, let me just read what Stott has to say about it, and you'll see why this quote spoke to me so much. "When I feel sorry for myself, when I get upset because I don't feel appreciated, this is what's missing." Here's John Stott. John Stott, another British pastor who wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and I found it interesting that he quotes Lloyd-Jones in his explanation of meekness. Listen to Stott's helpful insight. Quote, I believe Dr. Lloyd-Jones is right to emphasize that this meekness denotes a humble and gentle attitude to others, which is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. He points out that it is comparatively easy to be honest with ourselves before God and acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in His sight. He goes on, but how much more difficult it is to allow other people to say things like that about me. I instinctively resent it. We all of us prefer to condemn ourselves than to allow somebody else to condemn us. For example, if I may apply this principle to everyday ecclesiastical practice, I myself am quite happy to recite the general confession in church and call myself a miserable sinner. It causes me no great problem. I can take it in stride, but let somebody else come up to me after church and call me a miserable sinner, and I want to punch him in the nose. In other words, I am not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I have just acknowledged before God that I am. This is basic hypocrisy. There always is when meekness is absent. That's really a good statement, and it's a really good mirror for us to look at for a moment. Because now some of us are like, yeah, poor in spirit, not too bad there. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I even mourn over my sins. Really? How do you respond when other people point out the weaknesses in your life that are not pleasing to God? The wall goes up. What's the wall indicate? It indicates a lack of true meekness. What does meekness look like? Let me give you a couple of examples that illustrate what it looks like in its absence. Two Alexes, one from history, the other from television. The first Alex, Alexander the Great. He was a tremendous leader, as you well know, a world conqueror, but it was actually the lack of meekness that destroyed him. In a fit of uncontrolled anger, while in the middle of a drunken dispute, Alex hurled a spear at his best friend and killed him. He was a powerful man, but his power was not under control. Alexander the Great lacked meekness. The second Alex sort of dates me. He was a popular television personality back in the late 80s who exemplified the world's attitude towards success. Alex Keaton. How many remember Alex Keaton? You're dating yourself if you remember Alex Keaton in the show Family Ties, played by Michael J. Fox. A guy that always claimed rather vociferously to have no faults. And if a fault happened to surface in his life, he never admitted it. He always found a way to blame it on somebody else. He would hide, he would excuse. When it comes to success, it's up to Alex to promote himself, and other people are merely a means to help him get where he wants to go. Alex, like Alexander, lacked meekness. To reiterate, we all lack it. This is not natural. The bumper sticker says, "Avenge yourself, live long enough to be a problem to your kids." That's natural. Meekness is not natural. It is supernatural. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. We don't look inside ourselves to come up with this. We actually hunger for it, which is the next beatitude. Hungering and thirsting for this righteousness that pleases God. They are the ones who are filled. We receive it from Christ Himself. And then, having received it, we share it. Like Paul did, great example of what this looks like. Paul was a fiery fighter, wasn't he? Saul at that time. Jesus Christ comes into his life, saves him. Jesus Christ gives him a new nature. And Paul begins to share that. You don't need to turn there, but I'm so intrigued. When there were problem people in the church at Corinth that were just plaguing him right and left, attacking him, saying terrible things about him, what does he do? He writes a letter and he says this, 2 Corinthians 10:1, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Meekness is received, and then when it's received, it's shared with other people. What's the result? Something absolutely incredible is the result. Blessed are the meek, for they shall... I know most of you have heard this many, many years. Some of you have grown up in church, and you've heard this like it doesn't even affect you anymore. But let it affect you for the way it must have sounded coming from Jesus' lips. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Consider that word inherit. What would you consider to be a big inheritance? $1 million, $10 million, a 100-acre spread and a $50 million, beautiful estate. That's nothing compared to what Jesus just said. Those who are meek will inherit the earth. Jesus seems to be quoting from Psalm 37, which we read a moment ago. To the Alexes of the world, this does not make sense, but it's true. It will not be the strong, the aggressive, certainly not the tyrannical, that will inherit the earth. Who will it be? The little people, the meek. The hope of the Jews in the Old Testament was the promised land, right? You read promise after promise to the Jewish people. You're going to have the promising. You're looking forward to the promised land. It's interesting as you continue to read through the Old Testament that the prophets expand that hope. And Isaiah starts talking, for instance, about the new heavens and new earth, Isaiah 66:22. It is this hope to which Jesus is referring here in Matthew 5:5. The Bible actually ends on this hope with it in view. In Revelation 21, we're told that a new earth is coming, a new heaven prepared by God as a dwelling place for His people, which they will enjoy together forever and ever. No tears, no mourning there. And who will benefit from that inheritance? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Does that word earth surprise you? God's future kingdom is very earthy. We're not going to spend eternity floating around on clouds. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden paradise. What they lost is what God is going to give us, only bigger and better and more beyond what our minds can fathom. A new sinless earth in which to work and play and give and serve and enjoy each other and in God forever and ever. Let's talk about a couple of implications. Number one, the meek person knows what is coming and lives like it. The meek person knows what's coming and lives like it. That's why when we're exhibiting meekness, we can take whatever comes at us. And you can see in history examples of this. God's servants that are brutally treated by people and they take it. Why? Just because they're spineless? No, because they have power that's under control. They're living for something beyond what's happening in the moment. A person going through major surgery knows this. Yes, there's pain now, but I'll go through it because the doctor says the outcome will be better. Why do so many Christians not have joy? I think this is a factor right here. We're just not thinking about what's coming as much as we ought. We sure don't sing about it as much as we ought. Last week I was listening to Mark Dever, and he made the comment about the songs churches sing. And he made this observation. I found it staggering. He said the typical hymnal, church hymnal in the 19th century, had 100 to 200 songs about the afterlife. The typical hymnal in the 20th century had 12 to 15 songs about the afterlife. We're just not thinking about what's coming. We have become entrenched on how can we make this world better? And there's a place where we're here, but we are not thinking, we're not singing about, we're not anticipating what's coming. Let me give you an example. This is 1837, Robert Murray McShane. The guy's only in his 20s. He's just the age, the ones that just graduated here. And he wrote this hymn, and he gave it to the church, and the church began to sing it. Gives you a good idea what he was thinking about and what the people were thinking about in 1837. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art and love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not tell then how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Robert Murray McShane knew what was coming, and he lived like it. And though his days were few in number from our perspective, he brought great glory to God. The young man died in an epidemic of typhus at the age of 29. Knowing you will inherit the earth produces joyful contentment now. Knowing you will inherit the earth produces joyful contentment now. Not living to make a big name for yourself, the meek will inherit the earth, and therefore the meek have the capacity to experience joyful contentment in the present. Let's affirm what Jesus said about who we are. This is my challenge to you this morning. Let's affirm what Jesus said about who we are, the poor in spirit, the mourners, and the meek. These are God's kind of people. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you for your wonderful Son, and thank you for these words that he spoke. These words are alive. These words are hope-giving. These words wound us and they bring us down, and then they put us back together and fill us with joy beyond comprehension. I pray for those right now listening. They've heard the sound of the gospel message. They've heard that you're a holy God. They've heard and been reminded that they're sinners and that you're very, very incensed with our sin. They've heard that you've provided a way for their sin to be taken away and for a righteous robe to be placed on their shoulders through Jesus, your Son. But they need more. We need more. We need you to take away the blinders, take away the blindness, so that they will not just see what you say in your word, but they will feel it deeply and they will mourn over it. That they will cry out to you and receive the gift of salvation from you through Christ. Please do that right now. I pray for those who will inherit the earth. This is what your word says is true of us who have come to know your Son as Savior. But oh, how we need to go back and be reminded of these things. Help us to truly be a people who are poor in spirit and who mourn. Help us to do some mourning today over our sin, to do it in a way that pleases you, in a way that leads to repentance, that leads to a change in life. Some of us have things in our life that are not pleasing to you. Give us again that spirit-produced mourning that will lead to change starting today. Give us this meekness. Oh, how we need meekness in a day and age when we are being attacked as your people, ridiculed, mocked. And it's only going to get more so, we know. Help us to respond, as did your Son, in ways that people will see, and though they may mock, we'll know that we belong to someone out of this world. We belong to your great Son, and they will be given a clear picture of what they need as they even mistreat us. Please encourage those right now that are in the midst of this as they're seeking to walk meekly. Encourage them right now. Some are facing great hardships. Help them, I pray. Oh, thank you for what's coming. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. Thank you for these incredible grace benefits that come to us through Christ. We praise you for them. In his name, amen. Amen.